Today's scripture reading will be found in John chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 14 to 18. And in the pew Bible in front of you, that will be on page 886. Again, that's John chapter 1, starting at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you. This is an exciting week coming up, eh? I know you kids are especially excited, but I don't know, kids, I'll let you in on a little secret. I know that we grown-ups seem a little strict and serious most of the time, but here's the secret. We can't wait till Christmas either. We're excited about this week as well. Now, the Elvises tell me that in Brazil, the main event is Christmas Eve. And that's something that I can totally get behind because that's what I look forward to the most. A highlight of my year is our annual Christmas Eve service right here at Grace Baptist Church. And it's always a wonderful time for us to just come away from the hustle and the bustle and to sing Christmas carols and to read through together the Christmas story from the Word of God. It's always a really blessed time. And I hope that you've made plans to join us on Tuesday night at 6 p.m., And just a little announcement here. If you wish to take part in that service, if you could just nab me afterwards and just confirm that with me, I want to make sure that I'm not missing out on anyone or that there's no surprises that night. But we're putting together a lovely little program, hopefully that will lead us all to consider Christ and to worship him. And so I trust that you'll invite your family and your friends and your neighbors to join us. But why wait till Tuesday to set our minds on the Christ of Christmas? I think we ought to do that this morning as we stand here this day at the head of another week, a week that, let's be honest, it threatens to bury our Savior under a pile of wrapping paper. And there's no better time to exalt him. And there is perhaps no better text to exalt him than the one that we've arrived at here in our study of John's Gospel. And so I hope that you've got your Bibles open to that passage that Noah just read for us. If you're just joining us today, you should know that for the last few weeks, we have been watching a trailer, so to speak. We've been watching this movie preview to a story that's going to unfold for us in this gospel. We've been seeing the exhilarating scenes of this very precious prologue, this introduction to John's gospel, verses 1 to 18. And these scenes have been flashing before our eyes, and they're giving us just kind of the briefest little taste of the themes and the characters that will be developed in the story to come. Now, trailers, at least these days, have a pretty standard form. If you've watched them in the theaters or wherever else, they're usually between 2 or 2.5 minutes long. But no matter what, they all have the same form of towards the end of those 2 minutes, crescendoing towards a conclusion that is designed to just grab you, to hook you. And that crescendo will have scenes that are switching faster and faster. And it's matching the tempo of the soundtrack that is underneath them in Dolby audio that's just kind of reverberating your whole body. And these scenes are flashing before you, and you can barely process them. I would hate to be someone that struggles with sensory issues during a preview, because they're almost like seizure-inducing, how quickly these scenes switch. Until it builds and builds and builds until everything stops and lands and lingers on one climactic scene, sometimes on one climactic character. And in an instant, that pounding music just drops out into just a low drone, if there's even any music at all. Maybe it's just complete silence. And then you have the black screen with simple white text that starts to scroll across it. Coming December 2024. Well, in much the same way, this precious prologue has crescendoed in recent verses. And now in verse 14, it suddenly stops and lands and lingers on the central character, the Word. The Word. And there's an eerie kind of silence. I wonder if you can perceive it. I wonder if you can picture a black screen with simple white text that spells out the announcement, coming December 25th. The Word. Now this morning I want to draw your attention to four important things about the Word and about His coming. It's my prayer that it's also my confident expectation that our reflection on these things will result in our rejoicing in these things. My prayer is that our hearts will be strangely warmed as in the stillness we consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important. There's no better way to go into this week than by stopping and drawing our attention to what John has for us here as he explains to us what the coming of the Word constitutes. And there are four things. There's probably way more than that, but from this text, I want to point out four things that the coming of the Word constitutes. And the first is the coming of the Word constitutes a stooping. If you're not sure what it means to stoop, then all you have to do is welcome Timothy Kranz home with a hug this morning, okay? Just hug Timothy Kranz this morning after the service. You know that stooping happens when a person who is high and lifted up has to bend low in order to accommodate us regular folks. In verse 14, the spotlight, as I say, once again falls on this main character who's called the Word. And you'll recall, I hope, that the Word was the subject of the very first verse. This is how this trailer began, in which he is set forth as existing from before the foundation of the earth. This is the one through whom the world was created and everything in it. It was the Word that formed all that we see and all that we know. The Word was with God, as we saw. We're talking about the Word who was God, who is God. This is John stating in the clearest possible terms that the Lord Jesus Christ is the high and exalted eternal Son of God. And you can't get any higher than that. That's who the Word is. That's who Jesus is. But now, take that understanding and come back into verse 14. It's that Word, that same Word, that became flesh. The Word became flesh. I don't know if you've ever watched a trailer or seen a movie in a theater. where the people in that theater audibly gasp or maybe even cry out at a particular point. And if this happens, it's almost always at a plot twist that's so shocking that people cannot contain their surprise or their horror or their delight or D, all of the above. Well, John 1:14 is one of those moments, it seems to me. It's only the people that have seen this movie a million times who are unmoved by such a development. And if you are such a person, if you are the kind of person that has grown up in the church, and maybe this is your, 25th or 40th or 60th Christmas, this passage no doubt is very familiar to you. But I sincerely hope that it's not the kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. Okay, I hope you won't just casually keep munching your popcorn as we consider this earth-shattering plot twist, the marvelous mystery that God became man. Mystery, I think, is the perfect word for it. This is the Apostle Paul's word for it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when he writes, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So there's no debate. Nothing could be more mind-blowing than this fact that God was manifest in the flesh. It's mysterious, all right. Consider the angels. Now, the Christmas depictions of these creatures are, it seems to me, way off. You know, we have a cute little figurines of angels, but that's not exactly how the Bible describes them, okay? They don't just have two wings. They have more than two. They've got one set, of course, to fly, another set to cover their faces, another two wings to cover their feet. And as they stand and serve in the presence of deity, of course, all of these things are necessary. As being created beings, as being servants, you got to cover yourself in the presence of such a God. But I imagine they still have at least one more wing, which is it's what they use to scratch their heads at the eternal reality that the Word has become man. That must just blow these poor angels' minds. That must be what Peter says is part of what the angels long to be able to look into. It seems to me that the angels must have really had to put their game face on for the assignment that sent them to announce this to shepherds, to say to these guys that today a Savior has been born to you who is Christ the Lord. And you'll find him, and they check their notes, as a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. And we too should wonder at this thought. In commenting on this portion of Scripture, Martin Luther talks about how in the Roman Mass that he was coming out of, he remembers that line that they would come across in the liturgy that said, "And the Word became flesh." When that was spoken, it was actually sung, and it was sung in a very slow tempo, and it was set to a special melody. And when the congregation heard it, Luther says, they always genuflected, and they removed their hats. And now Luther famously was ready to dispense with all kinds of parts of the papal tradition. But about this particular one, he said this: "It would still be proper and appropriate to kneel at the words, 'and was made man,' to sing them with long notes as formerly, to listen with happy hearts as to the message that the divine majesty abased himself and became like us poor bags of worms. And to thank God for the ineffable mercy and compassion reflected in the incarnation of the deity. And then he adds, who can ever do justice to that theme? And I feel that problem acutely as I stand before you and hope to do at least some amount of justice to this mind-blowing truth that the Word became flesh. Now, perhaps some of you bristled when you heard Luther refer to us as bags of worms. And maybe you're thinking, here's our pastor again with his typical Christmas message. And to be sure, this is a typical earthy Lutheran way of speaking, but it seems to me to be a very accurate way of thinking and speaking. Come to think of it, that might be a large part of our problem. Our problem is that we have an awful high opinion of ourselves. And this is why perhaps we're unmoved by the stooping. It's not really stooping if in your own mind you're up here and God's, you know, down here. There's not much stooping that needs to happen. And so to get the full shock value of this verse, you need to have an accurate understanding of the vast expanse that exists between deity and humanity. We need to realize who God truly is, and we need to realize who we truly are by comparison. And then this condescension, this stooping will blow your mind. Here's what you need to understand about yourself. You are meat. You're meat. Now, a number of years ago, I recall there was a liberal zealot who referred to one conservative commentator as a mashed up bag of meat. And that caused a lot of stir in whatever that was, 2009. Now, the guy that said that is notoriously nasty, and in the context, that's an outrageous thing for him to say. But technically, it's pretty accurate, not just about the person that he was speaking to, but about all of us. The glorious theme that we're talking about under this point is the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation. Now, over the last number of years, I've been trying to pick up a little bit of Spanish. I'm not very successful at it, but I'm picking up a little bit here and there. But here's a word that I've known for a long time. I learned it very early. It's a very important word to learn when you're a teenager, and that's the word carne. Okay, meat. Carne asada, por favor. Okay, that's an important, that one stuck with me. All right, so the root word of incarnation means meat. And the prefix in means, well, in. So the incarnation is when the Word comes in meat, or as our text has it, a little bit nicer, flesh, in flesh. Now, about John's choice of the word flesh, another John, this time John Calvin, explains that this word, quote, expresses his meaning more forcibly than if he had said that the Word was made man. He wanted to show to what a low and abject state the Son of God condescended from the height of his heavenly glory for our sakes. He could have said, John the Evangelist could have said that the Word became man, but he's wanting to highlight how great the stooping actually was, and he uses this word. Calvin goes on to say that when Scripture uses the word flesh, it does so derogatorily, okay? That word highlights the weakness, the feebleness, the frailty, the transitory nature of the stuff that we're made of. You see, when our lowliness is highlighted, well, then we can more accurately understand the true scale of our Savior's stooping. And then how do we respond? Well, we ought to cry out in surprise. We ought to have that same reaction as that with those people in the theater that can't help themselves, but they just cry out in wonder, in love, in praise. Our right response to such things, I think it was very well described in a praise chorus that we used to sing in the 90s. This is going way, way back. But that song goes something like this. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. And then the chorus is our right response. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. This is our God. But that's just the beginning. Verse 14 continues. When the word comes, not only is there a stooping, there is, in the second place, a staying. The text says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, one of the great blessings of Christmas is the opportunity that we have to be with loved ones. And whether you have them over to your house or whether you have to travel over the river and through the woods, you know, to get to grandmother's house or someone else's house, this is the time of year for visiting. And we even say things like, I don't need any presents, I just need your presence. And it's cheesier than the fondue in the crock pot, but it's true, isn't it? We just want to be with those that we love. And at the end of the visit, you know, your kids, and I think your heart's probably saying this too, but your kids express it. They tug at the sleeves of your guests and they say something like, do you have to go? Please stay. This is what makes Christmas so excruciating for some, because loved ones will not be present. Whether the separation is due to sickness or distance or unjust detention or death, it is extremely painful to be away from the presence of those that we love. And if that's the case with human relationships, how much more so in the case of the relationship between God and man? There was a time, a very brief time, it seems to me, that the relationship between God and man was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was unbroken. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered access to the presence of God. They would walk together in the cool of the day, and they would enjoy very sweet fellowship. But now there's a breach in the relationship. Now there's a separation. And in our case, we know exactly why there's this breach. And it has everything to do with us. It has everything to do with human disobedience and our sin and our rebellion. One of the first and most lasting consequences of the sin of our race is that we have been banished from the presence of God, that we've been cast out and away from him. And maybe you're here today, and that doesn't sound like too big of a deal to you. In fact, you might be the type of person that is actively seeking to run away in the opposite direction from what little of God's presence that you sense. And let me just tell you what up to this point you have been too blind to see, which is that the Bible tells us very clearly that in God's presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. Outside of the presence of God, it's all just darkness and death. But with him, it's all light and life, both now and forever. And I pray, it's my prayer, that everyone in this place today will understand just how desperately we need the presence of God. The good news is that in the same God who in his righteousness and in his holiness has banished sinners from his presence, this same God in great compassion, in great love, in great mercy has sought us out. He chases us down and gives us the present of his life-giving presence. Now, earlier this year, I know it seems like a long time ago, but it wasn't that long ago, we completed a study in the book of Exodus. And we saw, hopefully, that the presence of God was a major theme in that book. That God, being rich in mercy and in compassion, he undertook to rescue this people that had been enslaved by Egypt, a brutal kind of slavery. And God, with an outstretched arm, with a hand that is bared in order to save them, he saves them with the express purpose that he would be their God and that they would be his people and that he would dwell right there in their midst. That he would not be a God like all of these other gods of the nations who are far off and who are distant and who actually hate their subjects. No, this is a God who delights to dwell in the midst of the people that he has redeemed as they in turn worship and serve him with thankfulness for all that he has done. That was the plan. And that's no small thing. The issue there, you'll recall, is how can a holy and a righteous God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And the whole second half of the book of Exodus is dedicated to trying to figure out that problem. So we read of the law given at Mount Sinai. We worked our way through all kinds of minutiae, it seems. How we might live in a way that is appropriate for a God who's going to dwell with us, a God of holiness. And then we have a chapter by chapter by chapter detailed blueprints for, and then almost a cut and paste, word for word repetition about the construction of a tabernacle. The place where the Lord might stop and stay and dwell in the midst of the people. A beautiful and holy sanctuary where God would be pleased to dwell. In the conditions that are conducive to his holiness. That's why there's such detailed stipulations about how this thing must be constructed and the types of sacrifices that must be offered. And at the end of Exodus, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was a wonderful moment. Maybe it was wonderful for you guys because we had come to the end of a long study. But that's wonderful to know that the presence of God now is descending onto this tabernacle in the Holy of Holies in order to dwell with his people. And that might have seemed to you to be mission accomplished, that in the tabernacle, the Lord God is dwelling with his people and is here to stay. Alas, it is not. I hate to break it to you. Okay, you know I don't like spoilers, but you'll notice that the Old Testament continues for another 37 books. Okay, and after Exodus, it's just chock full of the people's sin and judgment and exile and banishment. As far as the presence of God goes, well, suffice it to say that we're going to need more than a tabernacle in a wilderness if we're ever going to have God dwelling with man. And then we come to John 1:14, which John's original audience would immediately understand as being the most incredible news you could ever hear, as they read in their original language that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, The point is that God is present with his people in the closest, in the fullest, in the most lasting way possible. God's promised presence with his people is yes and amen in the Word made flesh. Now, the coming of the Lord represents not just a stooping, but also a staying. And to put these points a different way, I guess you could say something like this: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Well, let's hasten on to a third thing that the Word's coming constitutes, namely a showing, a showing. Here we're asking, in the coming of the Word, what do we see? What do we see? Well, there's a number of ways that the text answers this question. First, we see his glory. This is John's testimony in the second half of verse 14. And he's speaking, I think, for the rest of the disciples. I think he's ultimately speaking about all of us who believe when he says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And notice that it's a particular brand of glory that shows forth from this word. And that is to say, it is a divine glory, the kind of glory that God the Father shares with his unique Son. And I think that's the best translation, by the way, of the word only Son. It comes from a word in the Greek that there's some debate over how it should be translated. Many older translations say only begotten or only. I think the best sense is that this is his unique Son. And this is the kind of glory that God the Father shares with this unique Son. Now, make no mistake about this. The glory can be seen in Jesus. This kind of glory is much more than just a human sort of glory. And John the Baptist will be very clear about this. We'll see this, Lord willing, next Sunday. This is just the preview of that here in the trailer. But what John the Baptist saw in Jesus and what he said about Jesus is in keeping with Jesus' greater glory and his greater rank. You know, we tend to rank people according to their age and according to their seniority. And by that way of reckoning, then John the Baptist would be greater than Jesus. Why? Well, because he's 6 months older than Jesus, and also because he has served longer in the ministry. He entered his ministry before Jesus did. However, John recognizes that even though Jesus came after him, Jesus, the Word, actually pre-existed John, and therefore Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus ranks higher. This is John's testimony. So the Word made flesh shows forth a divine kind of glory. And how will he do that? Well, essentially, Jesus is going to show that forth by everything that he says and everything that he does, both in his person and in his work and with his words. It will be obvious to all that this one possesses the glory of a unique Son of God the Father. And I'll give you just the tiniest little preview of this so you can understand. I'll give you a preview of what we'll look at on January the 12th, Lord willing. If you just flip over to chapter 2, maybe it's just a page away for you, you'll see the account of Jesus' first sign. It's this incredible miracle of turning water into wine for a wedding reception in Cana. And John explains to us what this showed. Okay, so look at verse 11 of chapter 2. He says that by this sign of turning water to wine, Jesus manifested his glory. He showed forth the fact that he had a divine kind of glory, with the result that his disciples believed in him. You see, when you see that kind of glory, if you're not blinded to it, then you understand that what you're seeing here is a divine kind of glory. And it would be absolutely foolish if you denied this and if you did not believe that this is indeed the Son of God. And this leads me to a second thing that the Word shows. Not only does Jesus Christ show us his glory, but he shows us God. He shows us God. Look at verse 18. The text says that no one has ever seen God. And that is certainly true. Even though that is our greatest desire, I think John is still probably alluding here to the Exodus. And in this case, to that time that Moses requested to see God. He requested that God show himself to Moses. Moses asked, "Show me your glory." He wanted to see glory in the face of God directly. And no doubt you'll recall God's answer to that. He said, no, you can't handle that kind of a glory. No one can see God and live. You cannot look upon my face. And nevertheless, God was so gracious, he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, kind of backwards into it, like reminds me of, you know, many, a lot of time that I spent in elementary school in the corners of my classrooms. He hid him in the cleft of the rock there while the backside of God's glory passed by. And even then, that was almost too much to handle. Now, I say that no one has seen God, and that's not exactly true. So look at verse 15 again. The Word has seen God. No one has seen the Father except the Son, who is himself God. We read in verse 1 that the Word was God, and the Word was with God. But now in verse 15, we have a much more intimate picture of this, don't we? When John said, with the Father, what he actually meant was that the Word, the Son, was in the Father's bosom. Maybe your translation is like mine and says, at the Father's side. Well, I think that is an unfortunate translation. I think that's even a little bit too remote and too distant. It's not close enough. The same word that's used here is used of Lazarus when he's in paradise and he is said to be in Abraham's bosom. The same idea is communicated by John, the writer himself, when at the Last Supper he is reclining at table and he's leaning back with his head resting on Jesus's chest. Such a beautiful, intimate picture. We'll come to it in due course, but that same image, I want you to understand that that's what's taking place for all of eternity past between the Son and the Father. This describes their relationship, that the Son is in the bosom of his Father. But now the Son leaves the bosom of his Father in order to make him known to us. He comes having full intimate knowledge of his Father. And now when the Son comes into the world and takes on flesh and dwells among us, what we're going to see in him is a showcase, not just of the glory of God, but of God himself, of his nature, of his character. In seeing this Son, we are going to be seeing the Father. How do you feel about that? I'm aware that talk about glory and about the knowledge of God runs the risk of being way too abstract. You know, it's hard to get a handle on it. We think, what even is glory? And what, when glory is shown, what exactly do we see? And we're a little bit embarrassed to ask this next question. We typically don't ask it out loud, but what does it mean for us that God shows his glory and that the Son gives us the knowledge of the Father? What does that mean for me? Well, John is very helpful on this point, especially at the end of verse 14. He describes the glory of Jesus, the glory that he shows, as being full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, that's good. That's getting a little bit more concrete. That's something I can sink my teeth into. So glory is not just this kind of abstract cloud out there, but it actually has substance to it. Substance like grace and like truth. Now, those two words are, they're Greek translations of two very common Hebrew terms that are very often used of God in the context of his covenant. Those Hebrew words are hesed and emeth. And they're roughly translated as steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, I think John continues to allude to Exodus. In this particular case, Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7, which constitutes the Lord's response to Moses. When Moses is asking to see God's glory, and the Lord said, I'm going to let my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you my name. Do you think Moses said, oh no, Lord, must have misheard me. I said, I want to see your glory. You're saying you're going to let your goodness pass in front of me? No. You see, God doesn't want our conceptions of his glory to remain in the abstract. His glory is seen in his goodness, in his grace, in all of his perfections that he applies to us, that he pours out for us. And so we read there in Exodus 34 that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. His glory is not some abstract concept, but it results in all of these wonderful, beautiful things that we as sinners so desperately need. Goodness, grace. Well, I need to point you to a fourth and final thing that the coming of the Word constitutes. Not just a stooping, not just a staying, not just a showing, but a showering. A showering. Now, in recent months here at Grace Baptist Church, there's been a couple of showers. Okay, first there was a baby shower for Brooke, and then a wedding shower for Morgan. And I have to say that, you know, that was a concept that took me a long time to understand when I was a kid. I was very confused about that. You know, like, where's mom going? To a shower. We've got one right here. Why is she going to the church? And why are my sisters going with her? It was very confusing. And for an embarrassing long time, you know, I felt like I didn't learn this for quite a while. It's called a shower, just in case some of you kids are still confused about this. It's called a shower because the participants shower gifts upon the guests of honor. And that's great. Finally, it made sense. And I was relieved in so many ways. And let's just admit that we love to have gifts showered upon us. We're embarrassed to admit this, but that's one of the things that makes Christmas so great, is that there's probably going to be something under the tree for us. And if history is any guide, there's probably going to be a ton of gifts under the tree for us. Too many to even handle. It'll get to the point where it's absurd and it's actually overwhelming. There will be a veritable shower of gifts coming down upon our head come Wednesday morning. Now, if I've done my job correctly, hopefully we've understood some things from this text. Okay, we've seen something of the condescension of the Word of God made flesh. We've understood something about His presence among us. We've seen something of His divine glory, how it's full of grace and truth. We've seen how the Son, coming from the bosom of His Father, reveals God to us. We're embarrassed to ask, but still we wonder, what does all this mean for me? Is there anything for me under that tree? Listen to how John answers in verse 16. For from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Let me ask you, what do you want for Christmas? You probably answered that a million times already this season. It's probably too late anyways. But my question is actually a little deeper than that. I suppose how you answer that question depends on what you truly believe that you need. And here's what I believe you need, because it's identical to what I need. I need to know God. I need to really know Him. Not just know facts about Him, but I need to truly know Him and be known by Him. You know, to have that kind of relationship where I am, in a sense, leaning up against His bosom. That's what I want. I need God's presence every day. I need that presence to descend and to dwell and to stay by my side. I need mercy and compassion. I need grace, which is to say, I need to not receive what I deserve to receive. And I'll tell you, I deserve much more than just a lump of coal. I deserve hell. I deserve to experience for eternity the wrath of God against me and against my sin. And I desperately need to not have that come upon me. I need mercy. So here's what I need, if possible. I need the full forgiveness of my sins. I need God's anger turned away from me. I need my iniquities and my transgressions that are plenty. I need those all to be covered. I need to experience God's steadfast love and faithfulness. You say, well, that's quite a list. How can you expect to get all of those gifts? Your dad would have to be loaded. And I say, yes, exactly. Exactly. God the Father has sent forth His Son, the Word made flesh, to show us the Father, to display His divine glory, which is full. It's full of grace and truth, and it's full of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And friends, it is all found in Him. I trust that everyone in this place today will be found in Him, believing in this one who has been sent from the Father. He is the only one sent from the Father. Because He's the only one that perfectly reveals the Father. Trust in the one who has a glory that is full of grace and truth, that has a fullness to it that just flows out goodness and grace and every necessary thing to all of those who are His. I'm calling on you to believe in Christ today, to trust in Christ today, to, as the song says, fall down and worship, because this is your God. Amen. Amen.